By the way, we have 9 grandchildren. That one is here today. Little feller's back there telling his papa to go ahead. You know, Jim O'Connor hit it the nail on the head the other day when he said, when we get up here, our knees are kind of shaking because we're afraid we're going to say something stupid and it's going to go out just all over the world. Jim, I'm going to go ahead and just say something stupid now and get it out of the way so I don't have to worry about it a little bit later. John Schaefer, when he left, he said, Bill, I know you have something special you was going to say about me. And he said, I'll be listening to you on the radio on the way home, AM, he said, AM station, that is. And what I was going to say about John was very simple, that, you know, I sort of worry about John when he does come around. We kind of watch him, and when he gets up here, we never know what's going to happen. I tease him about being a postal worker and going postal on us. And he said, well, I'm not the only one that works for the post office that comes here, but, you know, you have to admit there really is something different about John, don't you? I'd like to make a comment also, just a couple about the congregation at Lee Summit. We do have an eldership there, and we have deacons now, and that's been a prayer of mine for many, many years for that to take place. And on the serious side of that, one of our elders just led the prayer here for me, and I needed that terribly bad. But he's just a wonderful person to work with. Those of you that don't know Russell Heck and his wife Carol need to get to know them. They're just fine people, outstanding Christians. Russell is sound in the faith. And so is Ron Johnson, the other individual that serves the congregation out there as an elder. And so we're just really happy to be able to work together. Now, Russell, he's the diplomatic one, and I am the one that really uses a lot of diplomacy, too, as you know. But Ron Johnson, he is junior. We call him junior because he's a little bit younger than Russell and I. But we really appreciate your prayers that you've had for us on behalf of the eldership and the congregation there. I'm not going to be able to say in any different words than the other speakers have already said how much we appreciate the Tullers and their time and the efforts they put out for this lectureship and so many other lectureships across the country in the Lord's kingdom of printing the tapes and things such as that. And also for the elders and the invitation to be able to be here from year to year. I don't exactly remember how many years I've been able to speak on this lectureship, but I believe it's about 19 years, something like that. And it's just really a privilege. I am invited to speak on several others. Some of them I take and some of them I don't, but I would not dare not take this one because this is one I feel like really is a great blessing in my life as well as our family. I have one of the best subjects here this week. It's a subject that has some bad news, but yet a subject also that has some good news. My subject is, of course, the Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Our story begins in the Garden of Eden, when God created the heavens and the earth. And I hope you have a Bible with you because I'd like for you to open your Bibles, if you would, and begin with me in Genesis chapter 1. And I would like for us to begin in verse 26 where God says, And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God's crowning glory. When God created man, there was something special about man that God created. And notice in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And when I look at the Bible and I see that God said, I created man in mine own image, I wonder, what did God mean there? But I begin to understand the reality that God says, I've created man in mine own image. Man's going to be eternal. We've talked about that this week. What a glorious and wonderful word simply to be able to speak and to use concerning your soul. When God created you, He created someone very special. And He said, even though this body is going to deteriorate, it's going to fall apart, and brother, do I know that. But He also said that the soul that is within this body is going to live forever and ever, and I don't know how to describe eternity, but I know that I will be here throughout the rest of eternity, all of eternity. And then we began in verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So God also gave man a position. He gave him a work to do. He blessed them. And the Bible says he told them to be fruitful and to multiply and subdue the earth. In other words, everything on the face of this earth is under the subjection of man. Now you stop and think about that. God said, I've created all that you see. I've created everything. And I created you, man, and I put within you that soul which is going to live forever. And I've also given you dominion over all that I've created. What a wonderful thing when we stop and consider the blessings that God has placed upon each and every one of us. Then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, I'd like for us to begin there in verse 7 and read that. And it said, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so God has created a place that he wants man to live in. Jump on down with me, if you would, to verse 15. It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden, notice it says of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. God said, well, I'm going to create the heavens and the earth and all of these things. I'm going to create man. I'm going to create the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to put man in that garden, and I've got a work for man to do. Stop and think about it. If you did not have a work to do, then you'd be a pretty miserable individual, really. We all say we don't like work, but when you stop and think about it, God took into provision in his mind, he knew man needed to be working. And in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded them, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God has never left man without provision, without commandments, without a direction to go. A lot of people say, well, I don't really know what God wants me to do in this life. I don't know what he wants me to do. I don't know what I am supposed to do. And that's really not true, because God has given each and every one of us direction in our lives. One of the things you can know by the Bible is from where you come, what your work is, what you are to do, and where you're going. God doesn't leave those questions unanswered. But he did give them a commandment. He did give them prohibition. He told them a way to live and a way not to live. So God's never left man without guidance in any form. And in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that this man should be alone. And notice there, the Bible said that God knew, and he goes on and talks about his provision that he was going to make for Adam. And that Adam indeed could be that individual, and he needed a wife. That wonderful woman, Eve, who was going to be of his side, verses 21 through 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as you read on there, you study on there, you realize that God did take a rib from Adam and he created Eve. And the Bible says there in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now notice verse 25, and this is important, verse 25 in chapter 2 of Genesis. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God had placed them in a perfect home, a paradise. Now consider that for just a moment. How many of us would want to have a perfect home and live in a paradise? Well, we ought to at least strive for that. In some sense, we ought to strive for that, to do as God would have us to do and live in that home. And a house does not make a home. But yet we come together as a family, we live in that which God has given us and created for us, and we have a paradise. Paradise, stop and think about that. What is your thoughts on paradise? My wife likes the ocean. She thinks that's just the grandest thing that God has ever created. Well, I like it too. And I've been able to go out at the Atlantic and walk on the shores of the Atlantic. I've been able to go down to the Gulf of Mexico and walk there. But I really like the mountains. I like the trees, and I like those things. So we've gone to Colorado, different places, and been able to walk through those mountains and just observe God's beautiful creation. And how many of you have ever dreamed about being able to go, not in a big city perhaps, but out somewhere and have beautiful flowers and have trees there and fruit trees where you can go out if you feel like it in the day anytime and just pick a fruit from that tree and begin to eat of it and just leisurely walk about. And maybe walk by a stream and maybe there's a little waterfall there. Anyway, anything that is beautiful in your mind that you would create, that you would think about in your mind that would be a paradise. Do you ever daydream? I know I do sometimes. My wife says I do all the time. But when you stop and say, okay, I'm going to put my mind in such a place that I can imagine and see something very beautiful. Well, that's exactly where Adam and Eve were. They were in the paradise that God had created. And if we were to just stop right there, then we could walk off from this stage this afternoon. We could walk off and say, okay, God's created all of that. God has done everything that He can do. Here's man, here's woman, and they are placed in the perfect place that they could enjoy for the rest of their life. And that would be eternity. If we would just leave it right there. But let me tell you something. God says it will not be left there. God knew in His mind. God understood. He knew exactly what was going to take place. And He knew that that old serpent, the devil, was not going to leave this creation, these individuals alone, that He was going to be tempting them, testing them, that they would turn from God and turn unto Him. And my friends, I want you to know today that God is there, be with you, but yet at the same time, Satan is among us. He will not leave you alone. Satan is not going to do that. So we close the scene in Genesis chapter 2, where man and woman are in a beautiful paradise, something that you and I could dream about. But then we open again to Genesis chapter 3. And if we look at verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the serpent, that deceitful person. That liar in which the Bible calls him. When we look at verses 7 through 13, we're going to look and we're going to see that man is going to be shameful. He's going to fall. When we look at verses 14 through 19, we're going to see the serpent is cursed. When we look at verses 20 through 24, we're going to see that again, there man is going to come forth victorious if he chooses, but God's going to banish him from the garden. The book of Genesis, a very unique book in the Old Testament. I outline it this way in my mind. I talk about it being the book of generation. And then I talk about it being the book of degeneration. And then I look at it again and I say, well, it also is a book of regeneration. So there's a very simple outline of the book of Genesis. Let's look at chapter 3 a little closer. Notice it says, now the serpent was more subtile than any beast of the field, verse 1, the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he comes on the scene, and one of the first things that he does, he looks at the woman and he says unto her, he says, hath God said? Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman turns to him, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, but, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye eat. Touch it, lest ye die. Now, I want you to notice something there. The woman was being very distinct, and she said, I know what God has told me. I know the prohibition that God has placed upon that tree in the midst of the garden. There's no doubt in my mind, she says, I know what God wants me to do and what He doesn't want me to do. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Now look at the last three words there, lest ye die. And look at verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, and he is a liar. The Bible teaches us that old serpent is a liar, that he is one that goes forth and he tells lies. He doesn't mind lying to you. And he'll do whatever is necessary to get you to do what he wants you to do. But notice he says there, ye shall not surely die. I don't know whether he was playing on her thoughts and saying, well, after all, remember this God that created you and he created your husband and he placed you in this beautiful garden here and he gave you everything that you need. You mean to tell me that that God who is so gracious and that God who is so loving and kind and so giving is going to say, you're going to die? Surely not. And I believe Satan was very convincing there. He can be convincing to you and I. And he can lie to us today and he will lie. You don't believe that? Look around at the world that we live in today, the denominationalism, the cults, and all of those other individuals that claim to be of some religious acquaintance. Surely God won't send us to hell. Surely God will not tell us that we can't enter into the portals of heaven. After all, we're trying. Even though you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you read about the one church. Even though you go to Colossians 3 and you read about the kingdom of Christ and the Word. And they say, oh no, God will not condemn us. And people are convinced of that. They're saying, no, a loving God will not do that. But I want you to notice something here. Go to verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice a couple of things there. First of all, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And then secondly, that it was pleasant to the eye. And thirdly, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And notice the Bible says, and she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now some people think, well, you know, Adam must have been off walking around somewhere looking at some beautiful flowers. Why, Adam must have been off somewhere doing something else because he wasn't there with Eve, but later on Eve ate of that fruit and then she went to Adam and she enticed him to eat it. I think he was right there with her, but he just didn't stand up. He didn't say what he needed to say. He didn't resist the devil any more than she did. But look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now remember back here in chapter 2, in verse 25, where it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And all of a sudden they become ashamed of themselves. And I wonder why, because here the Bible teaches them and they open their eyes and all of a sudden they are aware of good and they're aware of evil. Up to this point, they knew only good. Only good. They could look up into them. They could see God. They knew they were in a paradise that God had created for them. And indeed, now, at this point, at this time, their eyes were opened. And they indeed saw and understood and realized evil was in the world. Isn't it wonderful that little children, when they're small, when they're young, they don't have that concept of good and evil. And yet all they do is really do what mom and dad tells them to do. And even though mama might say, oh, well, that child doesn't mind very well, they still have that mind of a child. And that exactly is what I look at in Adam and Eve, and I see their innocence. That's what we're talking about, their innocence. But then the devil comes on the scene and he begins to test them, tempt them, and they fall to that temptation. And here is the saddest event that is in the book of Genesis, or one of the saddest. It's when Adam and Eve did eat of that fruit, and the Bible says that the eyes of both of them, verse 7, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And look at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Now, I can almost get this picture in my mind, and I like to do that sometimes, read the word and then get a picture in my mind of Adam calling Eve. Come on, Eve. Come here, Eve. Eve, I hear God. He's calling us. He's walking. And let's go over here and hide from God. And they go over and they try to hide themselves behind a tree. Why are they trying to hide? Well, we know that we've done wrong. We know that we've eaten of that forbidden fruit which God told us not to. So let's go hide from God. And it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said, let's go hide. Can't hide from God. Can't hide from God the sin that we've committed, the sin that they had committed. It could not be hidden from God. For God is everywhere. God knows all that is taking place. Notice something else. In verse 9 it said, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Adam, it's time for you to give an account of what you've done. You can't hide. You can't go deep enough into the woods. You're going to have to talk with me. You're going to have to communicate because I'm going to have an accounting for your sin. Adam's like a lot of us. He's got a little more sense than some people has because in verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. And he said, God, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam did have some good sense there. He recognized the fact. He confessed the fact. God, I was afraid. Should we not be afraid? Terrified. When we know that we've gone against God's will and we've done that which God said, thou shalt not do. Be terrified, young people. Be afraid. Because the serpent is leading you down a path that is going to cost you your soul. And that's what sin is. It is the missing of the mark. And some people say, oh, well, the missing of the mark, so big deal. We missed a little mark. Well, that might depend on the way we look at things. The missing of the mark, here's how it is. Here's how the Bible describes it. Here's the word for it. It means that if you to shoot an arrow at something, suppose you have a bale of hay, and you have a little target on that hay, and you shoot an arrow at it, and you miss the whole bale. Oh, well, no big deal. That's the way some people look at sin. Oh, well, no big deal. Just a little sin doesn't amount to much. Now, let's look at that just a little bit different. You take one of your children, one of your grandchildren, and you place that target on them, and you shoot that arrow. Doesn't it have more meaning? And when we realize what sin is and what it does to God, it ought to have more meaning to you and I. And we need to resist the devil, not fall into that temptation. Sin, my friend, stinks. It really does. It stinks. It is something to loathe, to hate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. I have a way of describing sin. I used this illustration at Lee Summit a few weeks ago when sort of practicing for this lesson. But sin is a family thing. Think about it. There's God the Father. There's Adam. There's Eve. There's that family. Now think about that family and just think about sin and just think about how we are repulsive to God when we do sin, how we sort of spit in His face. Think about you yourself. You're back home again. you older folks, and you're there with mom and dad. And I can remember when I used to wake up and smell the bacon and the eggs and all of that when grandma's house or whatever, and I just couldn't wait to get downstairs to that biscuits and gravy and the egg. I could eat anything I wanted then, didn't care, didn't know any better. I come down the stairs and I see my sister there, and I see my grandfather there, and I see my dad there, and my mother there, and they're all enjoying breakfast. Grandma's over there, she's by the stove, and she's fixing this breakfast, sitting on the table. She said, "Come on, Billy, sit down." I call myself Billy, Jimmy calls me Billy, I call Jimmy because we sound younger that way. And we sit down, and I go over, and I look at my grandma, and I just spit right in her face. Now, you would look at me and you would say, "You need a spanking for that. Why, you need some discipline there. Something's wrong with you. That's terrible how you treated your grandmother who prepared, who fixed all of this for you. And that yet at the same time, you just are a terrible person, Bill." And I agree with you. That stinks, doesn't it? That's how sin is. Sin stinks. It's a terrible thing. And the Lord God called Adam, at least Adam knew, "Well, I've sinned." And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And look at verse 11. And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked?" God already had the answer. God knew the answer. We don't have to tell God the answer, but God wants us to acknowledge when we sin, when we do that which is wrong. And he said, "Hast thou eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou givest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Throw the blame somewhere else. Try to put it somewhere else. And the Lord God said unto the woman, and he talked to her, and he cursed. And he said, "These are the things that are going to be happening unto you." And if time would prevail, we'd go ahead and talk a little more about this. But sin brought upon them exactly what God said it would do. It took their separation from God. They died. They began to die physically, but they died spiritually. You get it there? You see, God created paradise. He put them in paradise. And there they were. They were right and they were good and everything was fine. Satan comes along, tempts them. They fall and they sin themselves. Sin stinks and therefore brought about a result. And that result was that they died spiritually. They were separated from God. God would not fellowship that sin. God said, "I can't be a part of it. I will not have it." And so therefore we have these individuals that lost paradise. If that was the end of the story, we'd close the Bible. And we would be most miserable. And we'd leave this place today, and I wouldn't even bother coming back. I wouldn't bother on this lectureship. I wouldn't bother going to Lee Summit on worship on Sunday morning or anything else. If that was the end of the story, we're doomed. That's it. There's nothing we can do about it. But I want to tell you another part of a great story. I want to tell you something today that you already know, but yet at the same time, we need to be reminded of it over and over again. God did not let man die there and forget about him. Paradise is regained. Not by anything man could do. Man couldn't turn around and say, "Well, God, let's just start all over again and pretend like this didn't happen." God said, "No, that's not the way I'll do it." I want to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 3 there, and I want to look at verse 15. That's the beginning point. That's the starting point. God had no sooner banished God, in verse 24, from the Garden of Eden, than back here he made a prophecy before he had ever done that, and he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, my friends, there is a messianic prophecy. And I want you to look closely at it. The first one I find in the Bible, do you guys know of any other? That is the first one I see. God said, I'm not going to let man perish. He said, I'm going to bring about a Savior. And the Bible teaches very clearly here exactly what that is. It's not what some people teach, especially those of the Catholic Church. It's not there that this is Mary, and Mary, through Mary, is there's going to come this redemption as such as that. But what it actually is teaching there, that the devil himself and the descendants and those the devil's going to entice are going to be in a battle continuously with that which is good. And it's going to last throughout, as long as this earth stands, it's going to last. But yet at the same time, he says there, I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. That's speaking of my Lord and Savior that's going to, again, help me to regain paradise. As I look at this verse, I see, yes, I can see, I can understand that. There's going to be that battle between good and evil. But when you stop and think about it, get this picture in your mind. And you know, one of my grandchildren the other day, one of my grandsons, you know, we were sitting there here a while back, and he was looking at a book, and it had a bunch of snakes in it and stuff like that. And he looked at it, and ooh, he said, Papa, are you afraid of anything? I said, yes, I am, son. He said, what are you afraid of? I said, well, snakes for one thing, bad dogs for another, and crazy people for another. And that's what you ought to be afraid of, but snakes, serpents, you see. But the idea is that this serpent, which represents Satan himself, is going to try to defeat Christ. And the way I look at this is, yes, Christ Jesus, yes, he come to this earth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 tells us he's going to be born of a virgin. The word Alma used there to distinguish between Meher Shalahashbaz and those in that day and time said, well, you know, Isaiah's son's going to be the Savior this day and time. No, that's not true. It's a straight line, as Brother Taylor said the other night, messianic prophets that goes down to Matthew chapter 1. And then, as long as Christ is upon this earth, there's going to be that battle of those that are going to come against him and try to defeat him. And they thought they had won. They thought they had won. The devil thought he had won. Well, we took him to the cross. We took him to Golgotha. And there he was nailed to that cross. And he died. He was buried in a tomb. And so, therefore, we defeated him. God said, oh, no. Oh, no, you haven't defeated Christ. You haven't defeated paradise again. I'm going to restore that unto man. God said, oh, you've bruised the heel of Christ. You bruised the heel of that good. But you know what? When Jesus was resurrected by the power of God on the third day, he dealt unto Satan a death-dealing blow. And because Christ was resurrected from the tomb, the grave, on the third day, because of that, you and I have hope that one day when we die physically upon this earth, we will be resurrected by the power of God. Our soul will go to be with God. And we again will have access to the tree of life that is in heaven. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And I like what Richard said the other night when he said, God said, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you so. God's not a liar like Satan. And I guess the whole message is this, my friends, today. Yes, mankind lost paradise, but we regain it again through Christ Jesus and the kingdom, the church, the body of Christ. And if you are in that church today, that body of Christ, and you're living according to the will of God, then you will have access to the tree of life and that paradise which Jesus Christ has made possible for each and every one of us through the shedding of his blood. That's the hope you and I have. Do you want to go to paradise? Do you want to go there to be with our Heavenly Father? And I'll tell you something. When we get there this time, when there we get with our Heavenly Father, there will not be a loss of that paradise ever again. ever again, because you and I are the servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been buried with Christ in baptism. We're raised in newness of life. Our sins have been washed away by that precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Will you go to be with me in that paradise? That's the simple question. God's done what He can do, and He asks that you go to be there. He's made provision. Thank you very much.